do this? Jesus replied, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. They asked, John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? Tell me. They discussed it among themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. Jesus said, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. Jesus then began to teach to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, they will respect my son. But the tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this passage of Scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. Amen. And now the reading from our bulletin. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for your word, and we pray we would hear the voice of God speaking in the Scriptures. As we come to behold our Christ with the eye of faith, we've been hearing and singing and proclaiming the word all morning. Now as it is read and preached, may Christ be in the forefront of our vision, and may we come to your table hungry to eat and to drink in this covenant meal, to be strengthened by your grace given through faith. Let me pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we read through the passage, especially the first part, you noticed a word that sometimes brings out mixed reactions, and that is the word authority. Some gravitate towards the concept, others bristle a little bit when it comes up. Why the negative reaction? Well, it's easy to find bad examples of authority. There are authoritarian leaders, government officials, parents, school teachers, pastors sometimes, even spouses, just the whole concept, depending on your background and how people have related to you, it can just make you feel a little tired of the idea when discussions of authority begin. And at the same time, others can see the necessity, even the attractiveness, the benefits of authority positions. Leadership positions are needed in order to fix certain ills in society, in order to benefit people in the church. You might even be drawn towards those because you see how you could use it to help others and to serve them. If you grew up with a lot of chaos in your life, you might be a person who desires authority and order in order to bring structure to the world and to help others in need. And whether it brings out a good reaction or a bad reaction, pretty much everybody tends to appreciate authority when it works well or when it works in our favor. So if a greater authority can come along and put the authoritarian figures in their place, we tend to rejoice and celebrate when that happens. So therefore, it's important to understand how good, proper authority functions. In the passage before us today, the religious leaders challenge Jesus' authority. What right does he have to come into the temple and do the things he's doing? And in response to that, in the second part of the passage, Jesus tells a parable that warns against the danger of rejecting his authority. When challenged, Jesus asserts his authority. So does that make him a bad guy? Is he authoritarian? Is he just looking to be in charge himself? No. What we will see in this passage is that Jesus has both lawful and loving authority. And in the Savior, those two things work together perfectly in a beautiful, brilliant balance. So let's look at the passage, especially as we are mindful of the Lord's table this morning. Let's look at it under this heading. Jesus is lawful and Jesus is loving authority. First, and most of the passage lands here, Jesus is lawful authority. This is now Jesus' third visit to Jerusalem. This is the day after the cleansing of the temple, which took place the day after the triumphal entry. So this is Tuesday of the final week of Jesus' life. And we're about to come into Christmas, and yet here we are in Mark in passages that we usually look at during the Easter time. But here we are, the Tuesday of the final week of Jesus' life. And he's walking in the temple courts once again when he is approached by three major groups of religious leaders. Verse 27 refers to the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. And if you recall, right at the middle of Mark, the turning point of Mark, chapter 8:31, Jesus predicted he would be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. Now you can tell how alarmed they are because all three groups come out to Jesus. He must have done something to get them worried if they are all coming to him. And that comes out when they start to question him. They haven't come to learn, they've come to confront. In verse 28, they ask him, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you authority to do these?" Now, it's two questions, but they're really driving at the same idea. What right do you have to come into our temple and do these things? Who gave you the authority to overturn those tables and to drive out the sellers and the money changers? By whose authority did you cleanse the temple as you did yesterday? Are you a prophet? Are you acting on someone else's behalf? Who sent you? Whose authority do you have? Now, Jesus could have given them a direct answer, couldn't he? In other passages, we read that frequently. And yet, we see this so often in Mark. Jesus withholds the truth from those who are antagonistic to him and instead speaks to them in parables. We'll see that in the next section. Instead, here, instead of giving them a direct answer, he answers their question with a question. "I will ask you one question," he says, which means, "Let me ask you about just one matter. There's one point of contention that I want to ask you about, and if you answer me, then I will tell you by whose authority I do these things." And here's his question, verse 30. "Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." Jesus wants them to think about what has been preached to them for many years now, and to go on record publicly, officially, as to what they think about that message. I've said this a few times in this series. All these different groups in Judaism, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Zealots, etc., they all have their ideas about, here's the problem with Israel, here's why God isn't blessing us, and here's how we need to fix it. And others of them, the Sadducees in particular, wouldn't have even seen that there was much of a problem, but had a negotiated peace and they were happy with that. So all these groups, they're vying for authority. They want to be the ones who shape and lead and give definition to Israel. And here comes John the Baptist with the authority of heaven. How do we know that? Well, he came preaching the same message as the prophets before him, calling Israel to renew their covenant with God, symbolizing that renewal, symbolizing that reformation with baptism, a new entry into the promised land, a fresh cleansing. And that message got him into trouble with the religious leaders. They rejected his message. They rejected him as one without authority, although his authority was grounded in the commission of God. And now here comes Jesus on the scene. And he, like John, he has an authority. It's based on God's commission. He calls Israel to repent. He's a prophet, but he's more than a prophet. And he promises to do more than just reform the nation. He will remake the nation, remake the people of God with the baptism of the Spirit and with fire. So here's the point. If John is sent with heaven's authority, how much more is Jesus? And the religious leaders must listen to them. That's why he goes to John's authority. If he's got the authority of heaven, then I've got the authority of heaven. And you need to listen to me. But as we see in verses 31 and 32, it's the opposite reaction. They try to evade his implication. If we confess that John's authority came from heaven, then Jesus is going to ask us, well, why didn't you listen to him? And by extension, why aren't you listening to me? So they can't do that. But if they denounce John as a false prophet, if they say, well, he just spoke with human authority alone, and that's why we don't have to listen to you, well, now they have a problem with the people. Because the people have regarded John as a prophet. They're in a catch-22. Interestingly, by the way, Mark's word for people there in verse 32, it implies a lower status of the crowd. And the leaders disdain towards them. So they fear them, but they don't like them either. They're just too afraid to go on record and risk their disapproval with the people. And so what's going on here? It's just all reinforcing the message of the previous day when Jesus cleansed the temple. He said, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, Isaiah 56:7. And just a few verses later, Isaiah 56:11, Isaiah describes Israel's watchmen, their prophets, as dogs with mighty appetites. They never have enough. They are shepherds who lack understanding. They all turn to their own way. They seek their own gain. The religious leaders of Isaiah's day are exemplified in the religious leaders of Jesus' day who rebel against his authority, because all they care about is their own standing. So what do we conclude from this? What do we conclude about Jesus' lawful authority? Here it is. Jesus has the authority to warn us of judgment. It's what he did when he cleansed the temple. He warns us that if we, as the covenant people of God, the visible manifestation of God's people, if we don't establish our identity and our mission on the basis of God's word, we risk losing that position. He says in Matthew's parallel passage, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation that bears its fruits. He has the authority to tell us that, to warn us about that. But how are we tempted? How is the flesh tempted to respond to that warning by challenging the authority of the one giving the rebuke? Notice what they don't do. Never do they go after Jesus' logic. Never do they go after the substance of his argument. They just say, who are you to challenge us? They don't talk about the scriptures he cites. They don't answer from God's word themselves. They just challenge his right to warn them. And in the next passage, they will try to eliminate him. But what we cannot do is we cannot justify rejecting Jesus' lawful authority. They don't want to give in to him, but they have no reason why they should not. And John's witness warns against them. The only reason they won't openly denounce him is because they fear the people. We see that here and at the end of the next passage. And so really, there's no way out of it. God's boxed us in as human creatures. We must listen to Jesus' authority and submit to his good, loving authority, or he warns us of judgment to come. And secondly, then, in this parable, we see Jesus' lawful authority to hold us accountable for our lives. So on the one hand, Jesus has the right to warn us, and on the other hand, he has the right to hold us accountable. Here he tells the parable of the vineyard in chapter 12. And what it does is it retells the long history of the rebellion of God's people against God, his prophets, and eventually his son. Now, the flow of the parable is pretty easy to follow. It's not like others that can be tricky in the interpretation. A man plants a vineyard. He puts all the mechanics in place to produce wine. And then he rents the vineyard to tenant farmers before he moves away. At harvest time, he sends a servant to collect the proceeds from the sale of the wine. He's not going to bring home the fruit itself. He's going to sell it and bring home the money. That's why you rent out your vineyard. But here's the problem. The tenant farmers refuse to pay up. In fact, they beat the servant. They beat the messenger. They send him away empty-handed. Interestingly, the phrase beat him in verse 3, we could translate it colloquially, they tanned his hide. That's how they treated this messenger. And he comes back empty-handed, and the owner continues to send his servants, and each is rejected. Some are beaten, others are killed, and so finally the owner resolves to send his son. He reasons they wouldn't be so brazen as to harm him. This one will come with authority, and finally they will respect it. But it's the complete opposite. This actually provokes their most ambitious plan of all. You see, when the son comes up, they take that as a sign that the owner has died. So the son is here to take possession of his inheritance. So the owner's dead. The son comes to get his field. They reason, well, if we kill the son, there's no heir. It's unclaimed property. And we could take possession of it as ours. And so they carry out their wicked plot. They kill the son. They throw his body out of the vineyard. And friends, it's just not hard to see what Jesus is getting at, is it? In Isaiah 5, God calls Israel his vineyard. In the Old Testament, the prophets are frequently called God's servant. The beloved son who comes to claim his inheritance, that's the Lord Jesus, obviously, and that language itself is rooted in Psalm 2. The wicked tenants are Israel's religious leaders. Over the course of many years, they have rejected God's prophets, and they are now rejecting the authority of God's son. And so Jesus is warning them, you have no right to live here. You have no right to live in God's world. And you, Israel, in particular, you have no right to trespass in God's vineyard and to be his covenant people. If you won't bear the fruit God demands, if you won't submit to the divine authority, we're trespassers, we're rebels in God's creation and in his covenant when we do not submit to his authority. I want to say a few things about that before we close, but let me say one thing here about the actions of the landowner in this parable. Does it seem a little odd to you that he keeps sending servants when the tenants have no intention of listening to them and, in fact, are mistreating him? And then suddenly thinks, well, if the son shows up, they'll listen to him. You might be tempted to say, this just seems a little naive. I mean, it's time to send in the army, not your own son. But it's not naivete on God's part. It's patience, it's justice, and it's love. You see, by sending these prophets over and over and eventually his own son, God establishes through the mouths of many witnesses the guilt of this rebellious people. Not one of those people can claim on the last day that God was not just, that they did not have an opportunity to repent. God is just. And by sending so many warnings, God demonstrates his patience. Peter picks up on this in 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Why does God take so long in our day and age to return? Because he's patient. He's giving people an opportunity to repent and to be saved. And that, lastly, demonstrates God's great love. Why did God send messengers over and over again to Israel and even his own beloved son? Because he loved her. She was an estranged wife, and God wanted to reconcile. She was a prodigal son, and God wanted her to come home. Jesus has lawful authority, and it is loving authority that wants the best of this people, even at his own expense. And so he uses that authority to hold them accountable for their lives. And I would ask you, friends, this morning in church, have you submitted to Jesus's total authority over your life? It's lawful and it's loving. Christianity is not merely a social contract. It's something you just do because you live in this area. Nor is it something, a spiritual decision that, okay, I'll settle that, I'll check that box, and then I'll just go on with the rest of my life as if nothing happened. Jesus is king. He will hold you accountable for your entire life. And he asks the question at the end of the parable, verse 9, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Eventually, he does come with force. And he subdues the mutinous tenants. But today is the day of mercy. Today is the day of salvation. To younger people, children or young adults, decide now who will have the authority over your life. You see, the time will come. It may have already come, or maybe you're beginning to notice this at school or on your baseball team or what have you. The time will come when there will be competition. There will be competition for authority in your life, God versus the world. And I'm going to tell you this, the rival authorities will often look much more attractive. They'll look much more fun. They'll look much more satisfying. They'll look easier, less work. And you know what Christianity and church will look like? Those are the things I did as a kid, and they were good. But you know what? Now it's time to move on. And I would tell you, I would encourage you, you submit to Jesus now as the king of your life. You settle that now. So that when that time comes, you've already charted that path. And to all of you as a church, Roebuck Press, Jesus is in charge of our church. And we have to do what he commands. We have to assume the identity that he assigns from his word. The fruit, the product of this church must be the things that God says we have to do, or we're trespassers in his vineyard. So let's look now, lastly today, before we come to the Lord's table, at Jesus's loving authority. He says in John 10:18, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. The balance of our passage, most of the verses today have focused on Jesus's lawful authority, but he also, here at the very end, presents himself as the one who has loving authority, as the one who actually submits to unlawful authority in order to bring about your salvation, the salvation of sinners. He has authority to lay down his life and take it up again. We can see both of those in verses 10 and 11, the final verses of the parable. Here Jesus cites Psalm 118. Haven't you read this passage of Scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, earlier this year on Easter Sunday, we walked through Psalm 118. We noted just a few weeks ago, this is what the people cite during the triumphal entry. Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Psalm 118 has a lot to say about exaltation. But it is an exaltation that comes after rejection. The exalted one first suffers and is rejected. He is the stone the builders reject that God appoints to be the cornerstone. And so here are these religious leaders, and they're ready to kill Jesus. They know he's told the parable against them. Were it not for the crowd and their fear of the crowd, they would take him out. But ironically, by rejecting the Son, by throwing him out of the vineyard, they fulfill God's redemptive, saving purposes. His very purpose for Israel, his purpose for the world, what the Old Testament anticipated, Jesus fulfills. By announcing judgment on the leaders, he dies for the very rebels who oppose him. And in dying for them, he brings about their salvation and his exaltation. It's a loving authority that submits to injustice in order to save the very enemies of God. And so I would leave you with this thought. Do you see your relationship with God? That is the matter of first importance. Before anything else that might consume your energies, fixing society's ills, planning for your future, organizing your life, plan for your ultimate future. Settle this relationship with Jesus and authority and realize the one you're settling with, he died in your place. He gave up his life for you. And Christians, maybe you look at your life and you hear these warnings about fruit bearing and you don't see all the fruit you want to see. You look at a lot of lack of fruit. You come to the table and all you see is the sin. Here's what I would ask you. Not do you bear the fruit perfectly, do you love the Savior? Have you submitted to his authority? Because that's what Jesus is driving at in this parable. Not checking every box, but look, are you for me or against me? And if you say, I love you, I'm for you, I submit to your authority, then Jesus says, that's the fruit I'm looking for. You're in the vineyard, so come and eat and rejoice with the people of God. Let's pray together this morning. Father in heaven, we thank you for the love of the Savior who proclaims in the words of the scriptures the good news of eternal life. You are rejected in our place that we might live. Now here at the table, you proclaim in symbol, the word made visible. We've heard the word, now we see the word. This is how the Son was cast out of the vineyard. This is the body and blood shed for us, a token, a pledge, an ongoing reminder that those who have faith in you and who commune with you, who know you, have eternal life. So as we come to the table, may that message strengthen us and may we receive it by faith and have fellowship with the risen Savior, in whose name I pray. Amen.